Well, please hear the word of the Lord this evening as we get started from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. The Apostle Paul says this: "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. No one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is removed. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and every good deed." This evening, as we come to the last lesson on the early church father Irenaeus, we begin again with the idea of heresy and false teaching and false doctrine, which had infiltrated the early church. And as we hear from the Apostle Paul this evening, this is a threat to the church that is perpetuated throughout the existence of the church and will continue to perpetuate itself until the day of Christ. And so with that, we take heed from the words of the apostle, as well as from early church fathers such as Irenaeus, who instruct us and help us to adopt strong discernment in order to stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the church. And so that's where we're going this evening with Irenaeus in part two of Against Heresies. And so let's pray and we'll jump into our lesson. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your care over our lives, even to the very point of guarding doctrine, guarding what we read, what we learn, what we hear. Father, you have shown us what true faith looks like, what truth looks like. But God, there are so many wolves showing up in sheep's clothing, very persuasive at times, even appearing as angels of light at times. But God, you have given us of your word, which we can stand firm in, that when there is question, when there is doubt, God, we can always turn to your word and find truth. And so, Father, this evening as we study Irenaeus, God, I ask you to help us to ground ourselves in this even further. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So with that, We'll turn to Irenaeus, and as I mentioned, this will be the last week that will be spent focusing directly on Irenaeus. We've been here for several weeks, and after this, we go to the early church father by the name of Tertullian, and so that's kind of where we're going in the days ahead. But this evening, Irenaeus Against Heresies, Part 2, and we're going to just start with a little bit of review, right? So Irenaeus is, as we have said, the most important theologian of the 2nd century A.D., and so it's probably just good just to review, just to get it down inside our hearts and our minds. And so here we go, by way of his biography. First of all, we find that Irenaeus was born in the mid-140s A.D., probably in or around Smyrna. And again, with a lot of these early church fathers, we don't oftentimes know exact dates or times, and so there are oftentimes generalities of when they were born or where they were born, and such is the case with Irenaeus, born sometime in the mid-140s, probably in or around the city of Smyrna. He was influenced by many notable Christians. For example, he was the student of Polycarp, whom we studied several weeks ago. Student of Polycarp as a young man or a young boy for probably an extended period of time that he fell under his influence as Polycarp was a mentor to him as well as a teacher. He was also influenced by the apologist Justin Martyr while living in Rome. So later on in his life, Irenaeus finds himself living in the city of Rome, where Justin Martyr also lived and ministered. And Justin Martyr was a very prominent apologist, early church apologist. And for a season, he fell under his influence as well. When we consider Irenaeus, we consider him to be a sub-apostolic, third-generation disciple of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? As we look at our chart that I've shown you several times, we find Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, taught the apostles, specifically in this situation, taught the apostle John, John the Beloved. John the Beloved discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp, as we just mentioned, discipled Irenaeus. And so we see there's an unbroken chain of apostolic teaching from Jesus to John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. And so therefore, that's where we get that statement that Irenaeus is considered to be a sub-apostolic, third-generation disciple of Jesus Christ. Also with Irenaeus, during the 160s AD, so in his 20s sometime, he moved to Lyon in southern Gaul, which is modern-day France, and pretty much that's where he's going to spend the rest of his life. In Lyon, Irenaeus was a Greek-speaking Christian, right, from Smyrna, the region of Smyrna, and that whole still highly Greek area. Irenaeus was a Greek-speaking Christian in a Latin colony of the Roman Empire, surrounded by Celtic barbarians on the fringes of Roman civilization. And so that's kind of the context of his life. It was complex, right? We just say that, as you can probably imagine, if you were to put yourself in his shoes. Around 174 AD, he was sent by his church to deliver a letter to the church in Rome out of an increasing concern for heresy, right? So as we've talked in the past, as the church was growing and growing and multiplying, alongside it, also in rapid growth, were heresies and heretics, false teachers who were going around and saying, yeah, we're Christians too. We deny that Jesus is God, but hey, we're Christians just like you. And all of these different heresies and false teachings that were popping up. And so Irenaeus found himself probably not as the pastor of Lyon yet, but probably as an elder of the church. He was given the responsibility to go to the church in Rome because there were these echoes of heresy that was being allowed in the Roman church, or in the church in Rome. Not the Roman church, we're not Roman Catholic yet, that comes later, okay? But so he is sent to Rome, and here's what he finds. In Rome, two shocking discoveries were made. First of all, the bishop of Rome, the pastor of Rome, right? We read bishop as being equivalent to pastor in the early church. So the pastor of Rome, Eleutherus, had embraced the heresy of Montanism. Montanism was a heresy regarding the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about Montanism when we get to Tertullian a little bit further. But we find that the Bishop of Rome, when Irenaeus showed up there, had embraced this heresy. Second of all, Florinus, who was a friend and a fellow student of Polycarp, had embraced the heresy of Gnosticism. And we talked about the Gnostics last week. We'll give a brief review of it here in a few moments. So as you can imagine, this was made an impression on Irenaeus, most likely discouraging, but also probably served to encourage him later on in life as he wrote his five books in one against heresies. In the year 177 AD, during his absence, right, so he's in Rome delivering this letter, and in his absence, a severe localized persecution broke out in Lyon and Vienne, right, the sister town of Lyon, under Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And it all had to surround this whole, it surrounded this whole practice in pagan worship where, you know, they slaughtered an animal, dissected the liver, looked for a special mark on the liver. If the mark wasn't there, then that meant that the gods were displeased with the people and they could expect some kind of natural disaster or, you know, something would happen. And so this happens, right? And they go through this process to test whether the Roman pagan gods are happy with the people there, and there's no mark on the liver. And so they begin asking, okay, well, what's different? What changed? How come the gods are no longer pleased with us? And they pin it on the Christians. Well, you know what? We've got this growing population of Christians among us. I'll bet it's the Christians' fault. The gods are mad that we're allowing Christians to live among us. And so this very severe yet localized persecution breaks out in the area of Lyon and Vienne. And Irenaeus was gone at the time, but returning to Lyon, he discovers that the bishop, Pothinus, has been martyred, and he is appointed the new bishop in his place, right? So you can imagine Irenaeus is on a service call to Rome, and coming back, you know, the first piece of news he gets is, hey, they killed our pastor. But guess what? The good news is you get to be the new pastor. And I don't know if that would have been a good thing or not because of persecution, obviously. But he was appointed the new bishop and served as the bishop in Lyon for the rest of his life. During the years of 189 to 198 AD, somewhere in there, he lived up to his name Irenaeus, which in Greek means peacemaker. And in the Paschal controversy, which is the controversy of the date for Easter, right? And once again, this kind of goes back to the church in Rome. The church in Rome was being a little bit difficult, and they said, well, Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, so we must always celebrate on Sunday, right? But the rest of the church was going by how the Jews calculated Passover, and they would go by the moon and by the dates of the month and that sort of thing. And so Easter wouldn't always fall on Sunday that way. But yet the church in Rome was saying, no, it has to be on Sunday because Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, right? And so there was this controversy. Irenaeus wades into that, and he is used by the Lord to bring peace in that situation. Shortly after this victory, another persecution breaks out under Emperor Severus, Septimius Severus. There's a couple of Severuses that were emperors, Roman emperors, in which possibly thousands of Irenaeus's community are martyred. So you can imagine being the pastor of a large Christian community where many of them lose their lives for their faith. Then Irenaeus himself dies around 202 AD, though he was probably not martyred. He probably lived out his days and died a natural death. And somehow he was able to escape martyrdom, though many of his people did not. So that's a little bit of his biography. His written works, we have two that we have in its full content, and then we have several others that are just in fragments. First of which, as far as the full content, we have the detection and overthrow of the knowledge falsely so called. And again, I've said that's a great title. If I ever write a book, I'm gonna do something like that. The shorter title is Against Heresies, and my copy here. It's a great big thick book. It's five books in one, and that is his primary work. But then there's a shorter one called The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching, with its shorter title, On the Apostolic Preaching. And then, of course, we have six lost works of his that we have fragments of. They're not completely lost, but they're, you know, we just have fragments of and bits and pieces of, or we have maybe referenced by other church fathers. And so we have clues that he did write more works, but we don't have the full content of them. So there's at least six of those that we know of. Okay? So any thoughts about Irenaeus? We're going to hopefully have some time at the end of class that maybe you can just give your personal opinion on what you've learned about Irenaeus. But as far as his biography, are there any questions or any thoughts right now, briefly? Nope. Everybody knows everything about Irenaeus. Praise God. Okay, let's review the Gnostics and heretics in general, okay? This is from last week. First of all, if we're going to put a definition behind heresy or heretic, we would say something like this, that it is a person or a group persisting in beliefs contrary to revealed orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right doctrine, yet claiming orthodoxy with the result of division. And as I mentioned last week, really the key in this definition, one of the keys that you need to grasp is this whole idea that a heretic is not ignorant of the opposing views, right? They've been challenged in the sense of saying what you're teaching is false. Here's the true, here's the presentation of the truth, but yet they continue to persist in the error, right? So it isn't like they just don't know any better. They do know better, but yet they persist in the error, okay? That's a huge clue. Or a huge key when we consider what is a heretic, what is heresy. And so persisting in those beliefs contrary to revealed orthodoxy, yet claiming orthodoxy with the result of division. As I mentioned, a lot of these early church heretics were going around clearly teaching things that were not biblical, but yet claiming to be Christian. Okay? So, why did Irenaeus write what he wrote against heresies and heretics in the early church? The answer is this: the knowledge, falsely so-called, had crept into the church, right? So, it wasn't that heresy was a problem out there. Heresy was getting to be a problem in here. And Irenaeus, as a faithful bishop, stepped up to the plate and challenged what they were teaching and their false doctrines, and did a very, very good job, in my opinion. So his goal was twofold. First of all, to make it impossible to confuse false knowledge with true knowledge, which was what was happening, right? You have this growing number of heretics who are teaching false things, but yet they're claiming to be Christian, disciples of Christ, and it was confusing those who were true Christians, who were following Scripture, Scripture alone. And so Irenaeus writes, first of all, to make it impossible that there'd be any more confusion, right? And what he does is he spells out the beliefs of the heretics, and then he spends the other four books. The first book is spent outlining the heretics, and then he spends the next four books explaining what true knowledge looks like, biblical knowledge. Second part of his goal was to make it impossible for false knowledge to continue as a credible option for faith, right? And so he does just a masterful job of representing the heretics well in what they believe, right? He gives them a fair shake, but then he also just completely cuts them down with truth so that they won't be a viable option for people to believe in it any longer. And I think, you know, he does a very honorable job of this, right? He doesn't just come out of the gate and just attacks them and cuts them and slices them, right? I mean, he gives them a fair shake. This is what they believe, A, B, C, D, and E. Now, according to Scripture, this is why A, B, C, D, and E are wrong. And so with that is his whole goal, to preserve those who are walking in true faith, and also to prevent those who could possibly come to faith in Christ someday from thinking that this Gnosticism is a credible option, okay? Some of the specific groups identified in Irenaeus' category of the knowledge falsely so-called are the Gnostics, the Marcionites, the Ebionites, and the Nicolaitans from the book of Revelation. Now, I didn't count them, but I'm guessing there's probably 20 of these. We're only looking at four of them. We looked at Gnostics last week. This week, we're going to look at the other three, the Marcionites, Ebionites, and Nicolaitans. So, any questions so far about heretics in general or heresy in general? We said a lot more last week. This is just review this week, but okay. Let's talk about Gnostics and Gnosticism by way of review. First of all, the primary thing to know about Gnosticism is this. No one truly knows what Gnosticism is, not even the Gnostics, right? There are certain tenets of Gnosticism that they all kind of held to, but there's so many branches and divisions and sects of Gnosticism that really it's hard to nail down to what they truly believe. And it's, you know, there's a couple of reasons here. Many subgroups, many subdivisions existed within Gnosticism, as well as Gnostic beliefs were always shifting with each new revelation. Right, so you show up to a Gnostic service on one week and you learn one thing, and then next week you come back and, hey, somebody's had a dream, somebody's had a revelation, and all of a sudden what we taught you last week is no longer relevant because, hey, we've got something new. It is always shifting, it is always changing, and there just is no point of truth that you can put your thumb on and say this is what Gnostics believe, because it was always in flux. Okay. In fact, Irenaeus says this regarding the Gnostic views of redemption. Right? He says, it happens that their tradition respecting redemption is invisible and incomprehensible, as being the very mother of things which are incomprehensible and invisible. And on this account, since it is fluctuating, it is impossible simply and all at once to make known its nature. For every one of them hands it down just as his own inclination prompts, right? So if we have 100 people, 100 Gnostics in the room, and we ask each of them to explain redemption, we're going to get 100 different answers according to what they feel at the moment, right? Redemption is this. And he goes on to say, kind of sums it up, thus there are as many schemes of redemption as there are teachers of these mystical opinions. And when we come to refute them, we shall show in its fitting place that this class of men have been instigated by Satan, right? So at the end of the day, Irenaeus says they're so confused and they've got so many opinions because it's the devil that's inspiring it all, right? And so anyway, more could be said about that. But. So that's just one example of their constantly shifting and changing doctrines regarding here in redemption. But furthermore, if we were going to just maybe give a definition of Gnosticism. I didn't really do this last week, and so I thought maybe I can say something this week in summary fashion about it. And so we could say probably something like this. Gnosticism was the belief in a secret knowledge of secret gods, which they call aeons, right? And the magic number for the Gnostic is 30, right? If they can make things add up to 30, then there's some kind of a revelation waiting, right? 30 is their holy number. So there's 30 aeons dwelling in a secret realm called the Pleroma, whereby those humans possessing the divine spark and secret knowledge could liberate their souls from the prison of the flesh, allowing their souls to navigate the planets and stars with secret maps and passwords to the Pleroma in order to be ultimately absorbed into Bythus, the chief aeon. And if you were here last week, some of that makes a little bit of sense. If you weren't here last week, that makes absolutely no sense, and that is perfectly fine. It shouldn't, okay? So in this, you know, just one thing maybe to point out, we talked last week that Gnostic theology was really centered around this idea of dualism, Platonic dualism, where the flesh is evil, anything material, including the flesh, is evil, and the spirit is good. And so therefore, the flesh has entrapped the spirit. So in order for the spirit to to really thrive, it needs to escape the entrapments of the flesh. And so they say that this is possible through secret knowledge. And so there's this whole, you know, dualism that really pushes their agenda, that really, you know, gives energy to their doctrines. And anyway. And yes, they really do believe that they need maps and special passwords to navigate through the planets after the soul is liberated from the body in death, right? In order to get back to the Pleroma, once they get to the Pleroma, then the Bithus, the chief Aeon, will absorb them into himself because they have a divine spark. And anyway, like I said, this should not make sense, and that's good, okay? If it makes sense, come and see me because we've got problems. Gnostic influence lasted from the 1st to 4th century AD, probably. The early church points to Simon Magus as its founder, and somewhere in the years of 70 to 100 AD. We're going to talk about that in depth this evening. We'll come back to Simon Magus and its origin. Another heresy known as Manichaeism seems to have absorbed it in the end of its days in the 4th century, but you know, it really kind of lived on, just probably under a different name. And we could probably even say some of its tenets live on today, right? You think of Scientology, or you think of Mormon doctrines. It's like, okay, this sounds really familiar with what I know about those modern-day heresies. We know a lot about the Gnostics, not only from Irenaeus, but also from an archaeological discovery, the Nag Hammadi discovery, sometimes called the Nag Hammadi Library. And it's not a whole room of books, but what it is that in 1945, near Nag Hammadi, Egypt, 52 papyrus texts were discovered in a jar. These were dated to the 4th century, thereabouts. It was written in the Coptic language, which is a form of Egyptian. And as they translated these translations revealed them to be Gnostic writings, which verified the description of Gnosticism by Irenaeus and other church fathers, right? The debate was, you know, scholars for years were saying, well, you know, the only evidence we have of Gnosticism is through Irenaeus and through Tertullian and through Epiphanius and through Eusebius. And so maybe these guys were just biased, right? Maybe they weren't giving Gnosticism a fair shake, because this stuff sounds like science fiction, right? This stuff sounds crazy. So maybe Irenaeus was just heavy-handed, right? He wasn't giving them a fair shake. Well, then in 1945, when the Nag Hammadi Library of Gnosticism, of Gnostic writings was discovered, and they began to translate them, they realized that, wow, this verifies everything that Irenaeus and the other church, early church fathers were teaching. And so this was a very important discovery because it affirmed what the early church had taught, but also gave us further information about who the Gnostics were, that they were a very viable group, they were a large group, and they went around calling themselves Christian, trying to portray themselves as Christians, okay? So, up to that point, are there any questions about Gnosticism? And there's probably tons, right? But that's okay. That's a good place. Just leave it there, right? Because it's, like I said, it's just science fiction. I mean, it's crazy. But if you want to learn more about them, you can read Irenaeus. Don't go to the internet and try to read about the Gnostics, okay? You're gonna fall. You're gonna stumble. Read Irenaeus. He's going to show you what they are, and then he's going to tell you why Scripture says they're wrong, and that's where you need to be, okay? So any questions? Okay, well, let's talk about Simon Magus, right? What's up with Simon Magus? And Irenaeus and many of the church fathers pointed to Simon as being the source of the knowledge falsely so called, which includes Gnosticism as well as many other heretical groups. So let's talk about the legend of Simon Magus. Where did the knowledge falsely so called come from? Right? I mean, because this is bizarre stuff. I mean, it's got to have a root somewhere. Well, according to the early church fathers, they claim the source of these heresies is Simon the Magician, Simon Magus, and Helena, his prostitute, and Menander, his disciple. At the end of the day, they would point to Simon as being the chief root of everything, but as we'll see here from the testimonies in a minute, it also included his prostitute, Helena, and Menander, his chief disciple. Okay, so here's a statement from Irenaeus, just kind of a summary statement. They have a name, right, these Gnostic groups, they have a name derived from Simon, the author of these most impious doctrines, being called Simonians, and from them, knowledge, falsely so called, received its beginning, as one may learn, even from their own assertions, right? So even themselves, right, the Gnostics themselves are saying, yeah, we got this from Simon the magician. And we can observe it, Irenaeus says, we can also observe it from the outside looking in. We can trace its roots back to Simon and the immediate group of followers called the Simonians. Okay? So, let's take a look, first of all, at the biblical record in the book of Acts and get an idea for who Simon the magician is, and then we'll look at four testimonies from early church fathers. So the record from the book of Acts begins in chapter 8, verse 4, and it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, right? So persecution comes to Jerusalem. The church had been thriving and growing, and then there is persecution that comes to Jerusalem, and what happens? The disciples are scattered. And so as they're scattered, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, right? This was not comfortable, but this was probably part of God's sovereign plan, right, to scatter the church. And he used the difficulty of persecution to do it, right? And that's his wisdom, not mine, but, you know, we trust the Lord in all these things. And so, therefore, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city, right? So Philip shows up, starts preaching the gospel, signs and wonders are verifying what he is preaching, and good things are happening, and people are believing what Philip is teaching regarding the gospel, and there's much rejoicing. The story continues in verse 9, saying, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts, right? So in Samaria, there is this guy named Simon, and he is really good at magic, and he is astonishing the people for a long period of time, and the people are kind of under his sway, even to the effect that they declare him to be the great power of God. Simon the magician. Okay, but you can tell there's a little bit of a train wreck coming because Philip is there, the true disciple of God with the true power of God living in him, the Holy Spirit. So verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so, you know, if we stopped here, it would be like, wow, that's incredible. What a great testimony. Simon got saved, right? He was delivered out of his life of magic and the dark arts and satanic, demonic influence, right? But the story goes on. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit," right? So you can picture this. Peter and John show up, and this is a unique situation, I would say, in which the gospel has come to the Samaritan people, and as a sign of that, the Holy Spirit is being given with special signs and wonders that follow that. We're not told exactly what that is in this situation. And Simon's looking at this saying, "That's incredible. I want that power. I want to be able to lay my hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit." So he goes to Peter and John and says, "Man, I got all this money, right? I'm a really influential person. And here's some money. Here's some silver. Can I have that power?" Well, Peter responds and says to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." So, Peter, with discernment, calls Simon out and says, "Look, this is where you're at. You better repent," right? So Simon answers, responds to Peter, and says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And that's all we hear of Simon Magus in Scripture. I've always read this, and it's kind of hard to get the feel of exactly Simon's attitude. On the one hand, it's like, okay, is Simon humble? Like, okay, I've just been convicted of my sin before Peter, the man of God, and I just can't even lift my head to pray. Peter, will you please pray for me? That's one way we could read this. Or it could be an attitude of arrogance. Fine, you're not going to give me the Holy Spirit, then pray for me yourselves. Who do you guys think you are? So I've always wrestled with that a little bit on what exactly was Simon saying here? What was his attitude in saying this? And like I said, and this is the last that we hear of Simon in Scripture. But if we go to the early church fathers, we get the answer, I think, to what his heart was and to what happened with the rest of Simon's life, okay? So let me give you the account of the early church. And this is a fairly broad account. This isn't like one or two people are saying this. This is repeated over and over again throughout many different generations of early church fathers. It spans the first century, second century, third century, and even into the fourth century, whereby they all hold in harmony the same account of Simon Magus. That's very important, okay? So let's just take a look, and let's begin with Justin Martyr, first of all, in the first century. Justin Martyr had several writings, one of which was called his First Apology, and then he also had a Second Apology. Apology just simply meaning defense. He's not saying I'm sorry for Christianity, but rather in the sense of apologia, the Greek word, he is defending it. And so Justin Martyr says this about Simon: "There was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village called Gitto, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar and in your royal city of Rome did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him. He was considered a god, and as a god was honored by you with a statue, which statue was erected on the river Tiber between the two bridges and bore this inscription in the language of Rome, Simoni Deo Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. And almost all the Samaritans, and a few even of other nations, worship him and acknowledge him as the first God. And a woman, Helena, who went about with him at that time and had formerly been a prostitute, they say is the first idea generated by him. And a man, Meander, also a Samaritan of the town kaparatoia, a disciple of Simon and inspired by devils, we know to have deceived many while he was in Antioch by his magical art. He persuaded those who adhered to him that they should never die, and even now there are some living who hold this opinion of his. And there is Marcion. So we'll talk about the Marcionites here a little bit later, but there is also Marcion, a man of Pontus, who is even at this day alive and teaching his disciples to believe in some other God greater than the Creator. And he, by the aid of the devils, has caused many of every nation to speak blasphemies and to deny that God is the maker of this universe and to assert that some other being greater than he has done greater works. All who take their opinions from these men are, as we before said, called Christians. They're running around saying, we're Christians. Right? We believe that there's a God greater than the God who created the heavens and the earth, and we're holding to all kinds of blasphemy whereby if you look to Simon as your savior, you're gonna be youthful forever and all these sorts of promises that they are making. But it's all backed by demonic power and works of magic, is what Justin points out here. So that's one testimony, and this is very important, right? This is in the first century. This is probably the earliest testimony that we have after Acts chapter 8 of Simon the magician. But we can go on. We can go on to the fourth century. Church father by the name of Eusebius, and he is important because he was a contemporary of Emperor Constantine and was kind of his chronicler, but he also wrote a history of the church. Ecclesiastical history, and so in his book, he says this, "But faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, having now been diffused among all men, the enemy of man's salvation contrived a plan for seizing the imperial city for himself," right, the city of Rome. "He conducted thither the above-mentioned Simon, aided him in his deceitful arts, led many of the inhabitants of Rome astray, and thus brought them into his own power." This is stated by Justin Martyr, one of our distinguished writers who lived not long after the time of the apostles. We have understood that Simon was the author of all heresy. That's a huge statement. From his time down to the present, those who have followed his heresy have feigned the sober philosophy of the Christians, right? They're going around saying, hey, we're Christians. They have feigned the sober philosophy of the Christians, which is celebrated among all on account of its purity of life, but they nevertheless have embraced again the superstitions of idols, which they seem to have renounced, and they fall down before pictures and images of Simon himself and of the above-mentioned Helena who was with him, and they venture to worship them with incense and sacrifices and libations. And going on, he says, but those matters which they keep more secret than these, right? Keyword secret knowledge, in regard to which they say that one upon first hearing them, this secret knowledge, would be astonished, and to use one of the written phrases in vogue among them, would be confounded, are in truth full of amazing things and of madness and folly, being of such a sort that it is impossible not only to commit them to writing, but also for modest men even to utter them with the lips, on account of their excessive baseness and lewdness, right? That's just great. You know, you got to go back and read that and think that through, because Eusebius is just, he's just smacking them down, right? And but my point here just simply being, Eusebius in the fourth century points to Simon Magus as being the source and the root of heresy, specifically united with the knowledge falsely so-called that Irenaeus terms. Well, how about Irenaeus himself? Irenaeus in the second century against heresies, he says a very similar thing. He goes into quite a bit more detail than Justin or Eusebius did, but I'll just give you the overview this evening. Simon the Samaritan was that magician of whom Luke, the disciple and follower of the apostles, says. Now, why is he saying Luke here? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, right. So he's referring to the book of Acts. Simon the Samaritan was that magician of whom Luke, the disciple and follower of the apostles, says, But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time used magical arts in that city and led astray the people of Samaria, declaring that he himself was some great one to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This is the power of God, which is called great." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had driven them mad by his sorcery. So Irenaeus is just recounting what the book of Acts says, which is pretty incredible too, right? I mean, it just hopefully this gives you confidence, right, that this book of Scripture didn't just appear out of the air somewhere. We have apostolic succession of its teaching. Irenaeus is on point here with it. But he goes on to say, "This Simon then, who feigned faith, pretended to have faith, right? Seemed like Philip got into him the gospel of Christ and he believed and he was converted. It seemed like that, but Irenaeus says, no, he was faking it. This Simon then, who feigned faith, supposing that the apostles themselves performed their cures by the art of magic and not by the power of God, and with respect to their filling with the Holy Ghost, through the imposition of hands, those that believed in God through him who was preached by them, namely Christ Jesus, suspecting that even this was done through a kind of greater knowledge of magic, and offering money to the apostles, thought he too might receive this power of bestowing the Holy Spirit on whomsoever he would, was addressed in these words by Peter, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" So I just put that in there just so that you would see that Irenaeus goes back to Scripture over and over again in every situation, and even including here in the situation in explaining the root of all heresy being Simon, right? That's just so important, and may we be that kind of people. But anyway, from there he goes on. "He then, Simon, not putting faith in God a whit the more, set himself eagerly to contend against the apostles, in order that he himself might seem to be a wonderful being, and applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the whole magic art, that he might the better bewilder and overpower multitudes of men. Such was his procedure in the reign of Claudius Caesar, by whom also he is said to have been honored with a statue on account of his magical power." And so here he's referencing what we just read in Justin Martyr. But notice here, right, we ask the question, right, verse 24, Acts 8, 24, and Simon responds to Peter saying, you know, "You guys pray for me yourselves." And we ask, well, what's his attitude here? What's his heart? Is this deep humility where he's unable to pray for himself? And so, please, apostles, pray for me so that I might, you know, be healed and God doesn't judge me and discipline me? Or is it the attitude of, you guys, forget you. You're not going to give me your secret magic arts. You're not going to let me on the in. Well, then I'll just go figure it out myself. Pray for me yourselves, you guys, right? I think it's the second one. According to Irenaeus, I think it's the second one. He was responding with a bad attitude, with a hard heart, right? Simon then, not putting faith in God a whit the more, set himself eagerly to contend against the apostles, in order that he himself might seem to be a wonderful being, right? Pride, arrogance, and applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the whole magic art. So I think we get our answer, or at least I do. I don't, maybe you didn't have the question, but so Irenaeus goes on to say, "This man then was glorified by many as if he were a god. And he taught that it was himself who appeared among the Jews as the Son, but descended in Samaria as the Father, while he came to other nations in the character of the Holy Spirit." And I chuckle every time I read that, because Simon Magus not only believes that he's God, but he thinks he's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit too, right? He thinks he is the Trinity. And so he represented himself, in a word, as being the loftiest of all powers. That is, the being who is the Father over all. And he allowed himself to be called by whatsoever title men were pleased to address him. Oh, you want to call me Jesus? That'd be fine. You want to call me God? That's fine. Oh my goodness. Now this Simon of Samaria, from whom all sorts of heresies derive their origin, formed this sect, his sect, out of the following materials, right? So what it is, what did the early formation of his heretical movement look like? Well, he goes on. He says, well, the first person to join his cult was this lady, Helena. Having redeemed from slavery at Tyre, a city of Phoenicia, a certain woman named Helena, whom we know from Justin and others was a prostitute, he was in the habit of carrying her about with him, declaring that this woman was the first conception of his mind, the mother of all, by whom in the beginning he conceived in his mind the thought of forming angels and archangels, right? And so Irenaeus goes into a lot of detail after this, which I didn't put up here, but it's this whole idea that Simon Magus is God in human form, right? All three representations of the Trinity, you know, and he has a thought. And what was his first thought? His thought was this woman named Helena. And Helena had a thought, and her thought was to create angels. That thought was the creation of angels and archangels. And the story goes, Irenaeus tells it, that the archangels got to be kind of jealous of Helena, and so they trapped her in flesh. And so Simon Magus, therefore, has to himself become incarnate in flesh so that he can rescue Helena, and that's really... You know, once again, don't try to understand it, but that's what Irenaeus says is happening here. And the successor of this man, Simon, was Menander, also a Samaritan by birth, and he too was a perfect adept in the practice of magic. He affirms that the primary power continues unknown to all, but that he himself is the person who has been sent forth from the presence of the invisible beings as a savior for the deliverance of men. So this Menander who takes Simon's place later on, you know, he goes around. This is the whole theme of Gnosticism, is it's secret knowledge. Nobody can understand it except for me. So, you know, come hang out with me and maybe you'll get it, you know. But you know, at the end of the day, you just need to really believe in me because I'm the one who can save you, you know, and those sorts of things. The world was made by angels, whom, like Simon, he maintains to have been produced by Ennoia, which is Helena. He gives too, as he affirms, by means of that magic which he teaches, knowledge to this effect, that one may overcome those very angels that made the world, for his disciples obtain the resurrection by being baptized into him, and can die no more, but remain in the possession of immortal youth, right? And so we've also mentioned that... more times than not, associated with the heresies of heretics are false views of creation, right? So Simon and his chief disciple, disciple that came after him, believed that the world was created by angels, which was the thought of God. The thought of God created Helena, and Helena had the thought of angels, and then angels somehow created everything we see. Gnosticism. And so, if you're the early church and you see this being taught and you see large groups of these people showing up in your service on Sunday morning claiming, yeah, we're Christians. We believe Simon is the Savior of the world and we believe that he's Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father and you know, his prostitute is his wisdom and his thoughts. And what do you say? This is the thing, right? It was a growing movement. Fast growing movement. Popular. Many were deceived. Multitudes, it says, Irenaeus says. So, therefore, Irenaeus writes his book. Okay. So that's Irenaeus' account. We have a fourth account. We'll go to our friend Ignatius. Remember Ignatius? You haven't forgotten Ignatius yet. Remember, he was the one who was martyred and on the way to Rome, to the Colosseum, to be thrown to the lions. He was able to write seven letters. One letter, the letter to the Philadelphians, mentions Simon Magus. And he says this, if anyone confesses Christ Jesus the Lord, but denies the God of the law and of the prophets, right, the Old Testament, saying that the Father of Christ is not the maker of heaven and earth, he has not continued in the truth any more than his father the devil, and is a disciple of Simon Magus, not of the Holy Spirit. Now, he may be intentionally, specifically calling out a group of Gnostic heretics, but it almost seems like he's using Simon Magus here as a pejorative term, right? You're of your father the devil, and not only that, you're a disciple of Simon. Because I think it was well known that this guy was a heretic. Unless you're a Gnostic, that would be a bad thing, right? Gnostics would be like, all right, I'm a, you know, but. So, there's four different accounts from four credible witnesses in the early church regarding who this Simon Magus was and the effect that he had, namely being that of the source and the root of the knowledge falsely so-called. Any questions? Yeah, Jay. Any of who? The Gnostics? So very interesting. So Justin Martyr goes on in his first apology, right? So he's writing to the Emperor of Rome at the time and the Senate. And that's really that's the audience of his first work, the first apology that he wrote. And in that, he points out that, you know, you guys have allowed this Simon and his movement into your city. You've even erected a statue to him. And even though he goes around calling himself a Christian, you're not persecuting him the way you persecute Christians. And it's all part of his, you know, it's just one piece of the puzzle in his defense of the faith, you know. But we get this impression that, no, they weren't. They weren't persecuted and they weren't martyred like the Christians were, even though they went around claiming to be Christian. When you're in league with the devil, why would you? So, yeah, it's interesting. Justin points that out. That's part of his defense of the Christian faith. It's like, we Christians are of the true faith because you persecute us. Those who are of the false faith, like this Simon guy, you don't bother persecuting him because he's just as wrong as you are, emperor, right? That's why his last name is Martyr. Joe.
So, was he following the fallen angels or the demonic?
Don't try to figure it out, Joe. just stop right there and just let it die. And don't try to figure it out. Yeah. It's so convoluted. And it's even worse, right? I'm presenting you summaries of things. Irenaeus goes into detail on things, and it gets worse, you know, than what I'm telling you. But, yeah, Joy.
I think it's interesting because he's offering them a payout, like, hey, I'll pay for this power skill that you have.
Right.
And they're just like, that's not how that works.
Yeah.
So then he decides to find, you know, the alternative.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I think Simon missed the whole thing in Acts chapter 8. I mean, you know, I think he totally thought that John and Peter were doing this by some kind of magic art that he didn't know of yet, right? I don't think he had a grasp on the power of God at all, even though they called him the power of God. But anyway, so Gary, yeah.
Their books
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I'm sure Luke, when he wrote that, was very intentional and wanted us to see that. No doubt, because there's contrasts, and we use those as teaching moments. And I think that's a very good point. I'm sure that Luke wanted us to realize that. Right repentance looks like this. Wrong repentance, fake repentance, looks like Simon. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's keep moving. I told you that, that's Gnosticism. That's Simon Magus, who is the root and source of all heresy. You know, Eusebius would say, all heresy, we can trace it back to this guy. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. It's a big claim. But as far as the early church context, that's what they saw. So with that, let's now look at the last three heresies and heretics, and we'll probably conclude our time here. So first of all, the Marcionites. The Marcionites were a group that were founded by a guy by the name of Marcion. So it was referenced earlier in reference to Simon Magus. But here is just kind of a quick bio of the Marcionites. Marcionites believe that there are two gods revealed in Scripture, the Old Testament God of justice and the New Testament God of kindness, right? So the Old Testament God is really concerned about justice at any cost, right? He's kind of uncaring, unfeeling, just wants what's right by the law. And then there's the New Testament God who's just really compassionate and benevolent and kind. This is what the Marcionites, led by Marcion, believed. Two gods, two testaments, two gods. The Old Testament God, they believed, is the author of evil and also delights in war and also contradicts himself all the time. And some modern skeptics have said the same thing about the Old Testament, right? Well, this God just seems really angry all the time and just wants to work genocide on all these people and uses the Israelites to do it. I mean, what's wrong with this God, right? The New Testament God, known as Jesus, is a lesser God, but is a more compassionate God, right? So, you know, when you're considering which God to follow, Jesus is a lesser God, but he's a nice God. Who do you want to follow? I mean, the God of the Old Testament's more powerful, but, you know, this guy's really nice, so. And so where do they get their doctrine from? Well, their source is the writings of Paul, but with many errors and distortions. One thing that Marcion is notorious for is taking the writings of Paul and editing them, and then presenting them in their edited form, and people follow him, and they come up with all kinds of support for this idea that there's two gods, an Old Testament God, a New Testament God, as well as all of their Gnostic undertones, because Marcion, Marcion is influenced by the Gnostics, as all of these are. Also, Marcion, the Marcionites, would say that the human body is unable to be saved, unable to be redeemed. Right, so again, we see this idea of dualism popping up. Right, the flesh is evil, no redemption for the flesh. It goes to the grave and it's done forever. And in which the soul is liberated forever and is able to thrive and be redeemed. Or that actually is redemption for them. Right, that when the body dies and the soul is liberated, that is redemption. So there's many errors there, right? I mean, there's errors concerning the impact of sin, that it affects us body and soul. There's, issues with resurrection, obviously. Anyway, a lot we could say about that. We're short on time. So, what does Irenaeus say? In short, he says, they claim knowledge of God, but it is false. Knowledge falsely so-called. The Marcionites. And we've mentioned, I think, Gary, you asked me this a while back, Andy Stanley has been accused in recent years of being a Marcionite, and some of this is why, he, and not just him, there's many pastors today who see the need to distance ourselves from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant's over. That perception of God is done. We need instead to elevate the perception of Jesus as being compassionate and loving, and that's the God we want to pursue. And in that is a real danger, you know. So anyway, but I think you mentioned that a while back, Andy Stanley's. So it exists today. Here's what Irenaeus says: "But since this man, Marcion, is the only one who has dared openly to mutilate the scriptures and unblushingly above all others to inveigh against God, I purpose specially to refute him, convicting him out of his own writings, and with the help of God I shall overthrow him out of those discourses of the Lord and the apostles, which are of authority with him and of which he makes use," right? And so he says, I'm going after all these guys, but especially Marcion and the Marcionites, because they mutilate the scriptures so poorly. And how am I going to do it? I'm going to come against him with his own writings. And hey, if you only believe in the works of Paul, that's all I need. Give me Paul and I can destroy your doctrines. So Irenaeus is very serious. So let's talk about the Ebionites. The Ebionites, as far as their bio, they were Jewish Christians seeking the best of both worlds. Right? We have a modern example of this today in the Hebrew Roots movement. Except the Hebrew Roots movement aren't really Jews, right? They just believe they're Jews. And so they try to conform the best of Judaism and Christianity. And anyway, but the Ebionites were authentic Hebrew people trying to have the best of both worlds. So therefore, their view of Jesus was that Jesus was born naturally by human parents, and they rejected his virgin birth, right? They're holding to the picture, the Old Testament picture of God as one. There's no such thing as a Trinity. And so therefore, Jesus cannot be God. So therefore, there is no virgin birth. And so they hold that Mary and Joseph were his parents in the natural sense. Along with this, at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, Christ then descended and came upon Jesus. So their understanding is that Jesus and Christ are two different entities. Jesus is human, Christ is divine. And so when Jesus was baptized, that's when the Christ came on him, and therefore he was empowered to do all the miracles and all the authoritative teaching that he did. But then, at Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is arrested, Christ ascended and fled from Jesus. Right? Because Jesus, you know, you're going to be going to the cross here pretty soon, and, you know, Christ is divine, so he can't suffer, and so the Christ leaves him, is what the Ebionites believe. They leave him. The Christ leaves Jesus in the garden right before he goes through his suffering. Okay? And their only New Testament source is the Gospel of Matthew. So they, too, would look to certain texts of the New Testament as their support for the foundation of their doctrines. Now, being Jewish Christians, they would certainly emphasize the Old Testament. But as far as the New Testament, yeah, we'll take Matthew, right? Because Matthew does have kind of a certain a theme or air about it that does seem to be applied more to the Jewish community than, say, the other three Gospels. And so they see that, they feel that. And so, yeah, we'll take Matthew. So, what does Irenaeus say about them? Same thing. They claim knowledge of God, but it is false. And obviously, he spends a lot more time explaining that than what I am doing here today. And the last one, the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans have confused a lot of people for a long time, right? We read about them twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. The church at Pergamum, the church at Ephesus. They're mentioned in both of those churches as being an influence. And so Irenaeus also mentions them and gives us greater insight into who this group of heretics were. And Irenaeus says they are followers of Nicholas the deacon mentioned in Acts 6:5. So remember the story where there was a need in the church where certain widows weren't being taken care of, and so they appealed to the apostles, to the apostles, and the apostle says, look, we've got to commit ourselves to prayer and the word, right? We understand this is very important. We just don't have time to do this. And so what they do is they appoint deacons to care for the needs of the widows. One of those deacons is a man by the name of Nicholas. You can read it in Acts 6:5. And Nicholas evidently becomes a leader of a heresy. That heresy regarding purity and holiness, they are antinomian. Antinomian means against the law, right? It means, it's the idea that the grace of Christ covers us, therefore we can do whatever we want, right? Because at the end of the day, God has to forgive us of our sin. Right? Antinomian. Nomian means law. So, what's that look like? Well, they were well known, Irenaeus says, for their adultery and for their idolatry. And yet, they were running around saying, yeah, we're Christians. Nicholas was a deacon in Jerusalem. We follow him. But according to Irenaeus and the book of Revelation, God hates their deeds. You can read that, Revelation chapter 2. And so Irenaeus summarizes by saying, once again, they claim knowledge of God, but it is false. Through their lawless deeds, through their false perception of what grace really is, they do not know God at all. So, Irenaeus, going back a few weeks, told us about the rule of faith. And not only that, but he encouraged us to keep the rule of faith. So everything that we've learned about Irenaeus, everything we've learned about the heretics, everything we've learned about Simon Magus, let me reread the rule of faith to you, and maybe it'll make more sense to you now than it did 4 weeks ago. So let me just read this, and we'll close out the class. The church, Irenaeus says, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents, the comings, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickednesses and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire, but may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy, and those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. So the rule of faith, right? Irenaeus says, look, here it is condensed in one statement. And when we read some of the heresies of the heretics, we understand maybe more clearly why he worded things the way he did. Very intentional, I think. But then we also find in On the Apostolic Preaching, we find Irenaeus's encouragement to keep to the rule of faith, right? It's one thing to know what the rule of faith is, but he says you must also keep to it. You must cling to it tightly. It is your lifeline. So he says this, therefore, lest we suffer any such thing of the heretics. We must keep the rule, kanon, the Greek word kanon, canon, of faith unswervingly, and perform the commandments of God, believing in God and fearing Him, for He is Lord, and loving Him, for He is Father. Action then comes by faith, as if you do not believe, Isaiah says, you will not understand. And the truth brings about faith, for faith is established upon things truly real, that we may believe what really is as it is, and believing what really is as it is, we may always keep our conviction of it firm. And he concludes by saying this: since then, the conserver or the preserver of our salvation is faith, it is necessary to take great care of it, that we may have a true comprehension of what is. The rule of faith, and Christian, keep to the rule of faith. So, with that, there are some discussion questions at the end of your paper. You can answer those on your own time. And we went completely over. But if you have any observations, maybe we can talk about it next week. But write those down and we'll come back to it maybe if there's time. But I hope that Irenaeus has been a blessing. And my guess is that before 4 or 5 weeks ago, you'd probably never heard of Irenaeus before. But now hopefully having heard of him, I hope that you will embrace him as one of the great theologians of the church of all time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that once again we just recognize that you take such great care of your church and of your people. And this can be said of many areas and in many ways, but God, especially by way of faith and true doctrine, God, you preserve us very, very well with your word, with the testimonies of the early church, with this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on from heaven, calling us to keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, not to be distracted by the lies of the world or the lies of false religion. And so, Father, I pray for us this evening, Lord, that that would be true, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on you and you alone. And Father, that you keep our noses in this book, because from it is the wellspring of life, informing us of faith, informing us of who you are. And in all of this, we thank you, give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.